The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, if you would, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Numbers chapter 26 for tonight's study. Numbers 26. I love these summer days, nice hot weather. This has been a very Southern Oregon kind of summer. If you're from Southern Oregon, this is the way it always is down there in summertime, 90-something or even into the hundreds. And it's nice dry heat. I love it. And, it brings back memories of the old days. I used to be a children's pastor, youth pastor, and, oh, man, I did hundreds of trips and outings. And Tad and I have a lot of stories. One of the most amazing things is the miraculous level of safety that God gave to us over the years. You know, I marvel. If you guys only knew, like, I did stuff that, I don't even realize why parents sent their kids with us, honestly. I mean, I used to take first and second grade kids down Hellgate Canyon in the Rogue River in those little Tahitis, and we just did whichever Tahitis we could find that people had that had holes in them and stuff, and we'd just jump in there and go down the river, and good luck. But parents sent their little first and second graders off through Hellgate Canyon, and we did that, and man, everybody made it through. It's kind of a miraculous deal. We only have a few blemishes. Tad and I actually only have a few blemishes on our record of mishaps or unfortunate things. We really should have had hundreds, but I don't know, Tad, if you remember this one, but this one particular summer afternoon, it wasn't that different than tonight. We took three 89 passenger school bus loads of kids to Immigrant Lake water slides. It was a great trip. It was an easy trip for us because you just load the kids up in the bus, head to the water slides, and it was all chain linked, fenced in. You just kind of let the kids go in there, and there was lifeguards. It was like easy peasy, you know, as far as youth camps and day trips and stuff. And so we had a bunch of grade school kids, tons of them, almost 200 kids. I think it was over 200, actually. And, the hardest part of that trip was to do a head count and to make sure that you had the right number of kids with you and stuff. So we had this kind of elaborate system that we had organized over the years to make sure that we had every child with us at all times. We knew we had buddy systems, the whole thing. It was like it was really over the years unbreakable system until this day. So we were at the Immigrant Lake waterslide. It was time to go, and I blew my whistle and had the bullhorn and did the siren. All the kids kind of gather up and run around and get their stuff. And then on the way in, I've got, all our counselors counting heads and buddy system checking, and we're, numbering. And the one thing you learn early is you don't just do one head count. You do like eight, because people miscount all the time, and you really have to double and triple and quadruple check everything for head counts. But we had done our due diligence. In fact, Tad and I, our custom was once everybody was on the bus, then he and I would sweep through the whole place, just walk through and make sure everybody's stuff was there. Nobody left anything, and all the kids were out of the facility, and we just did all that we could. So we jump on the bus and head back toward Medford, where we dropped off our kids. Well, at the drop off, all the kids ran off to their parents, and everything was great. When, to our shock and chagrin, there was one couple of parents standing there without a child. They were looking quizzically at Tad and I, and they said, "Are our kids going to get off the bus?" And we said, "Well, what do you mean? Well, our kids aren't on the bus. Where's our kids? You know?" Tad and I kind of looked around, and we checked under the seats of the bus. Maybe they'd fallen asleep. That happens sometimes. You know, kids will fall asleep, and they'll just kind of stay. But to our sadness, there was no child. Two children were missing. Well, it was later we found out what actually happened. We had to look at it investigatively later. And what happened was there were these two other goofy parents who brought their kids and didn't tell us. They brought them to the water slide, dropped them off, and just told their kids, "Hey, jump on the bus and come home with those guys." So that was the first problem. Okay. So that's add two to our 200 and something kids, but we didn't know about. Okay. But they were kids that went to our church. We even recognized them. So it wasn't unusual. They just jumped on the bus. We counted their heads. There were two other children who thought it would be real funny when I blew the whistle and told everybody to load up the bus. They thought it'd be funny to hide in the lockers in the locker room. So these two kids were hiding in the lockers. These little tiny, you know, like third grade kids are thinking, this would be great. And they hid there for like 45 minutes. They were hiding in the locker long after we had been dropping off kids at the stops and stuff. They're still hiding in the lockers thinking it's a great gag and everything. So that at that point, we realized, man, there is no solid way to really do this. It's just kind of tricky. So after that, we checked every locker and under everything. And, you know, the numbering of the children, that was the one in 13 years of doing all those camps and stuff. That was the one time we kind of lost some kids. It was for a few hours. We didn't have cell phones back then, at least not ones that were like boat anchors. But so we didn't have any way to communicate. But, you know, the thing is, it matters. It matters to us. And especially if you're a parent, you're thinking, yeah, Brett, bringing our kids home, that's a good practice. We like that. Well, I believe the book of Numbers is the Father in heaven saying, I care about how many kids are in the group. And I want you to do a big, huge, honking head count. And that's really what largely the book of Numbers is about, is numbering the people. That's why it's called Numbers. And the tribes, the 12 tribes, how did each tribe fare in the 39 to 40 years of wandering? And what were their numbers at the end of the deal? And because of all that, you have chapters like chapter 26, where people say, well, why would you read a chapter like that at church on a Wednesday night Bible study? Well, there's a couple reasons why. One is we are committed to going through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, and we haven't skipped one word of one verse, of one chapter, of one book. So that's kind of fun. I like that we're going through the Bible and we're not missing anything. But on nights like tonight, you might think, Brett, this is going to be kind of tedious because we got names and numbers and we're even going to talk about stuff we've already talked about and reiterate those things. Why does God do this? Well, hopefully tonight we'll be reminded as to why God cares about numbers, why he reiterates stuff, and that's why we're going to try to get some work done tonight. A lot of this we've covered in previous studies, so I'm hoping that you're kind of with us. I'll refer to some other studies as we go through this. But if you were with us a couple Sundays ago, we already started chapter 26 where we're reading the numbering of the people. And we made it all the way through verse 18 two Sundays ago, chapter 26, verse 18. We'll begin with the tribe of Judah now. We've already covered the tribe of Judah, Simeon, and Gad and their numbers. So let's take a look at the next tribes. We've got nine more to go. Verse 19. Take a deep breath. Here we go. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. And Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Judah after their families were Shelah, the family of the Shelanites, and Perez, the family of the Perezites, and Zerah, the family of the Zerites. And the sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, and of Hamul, the family of Hamulites. These are the families of Judah, according to those that were numbered of them, 76,500. Question, what was probably the most significant thing that the tribe of Judah brought to the world? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus was he was called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Keep that tucked away, especially as we're talking about the numbering of the tribes. That's going to be coming up here in a second. Well, after Judah, then you got the tribe of Issachar, verse 23, the sons of Issachar, after their families of Tola, the family of Tolaites, and Pua, the family of the Punites, and Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, and Shimron, the family of Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar, according to those that were numbered of them, 84,300. Now we got the tribe of Zebulun, verse 26, of the sons of Zebulun, after their families, of Sered, the family of the Seredites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jahleel, the family of the Jahleelites. These are the families of the Zebulunites, according to those that were numbered of them, 84,500. Okay, now tribe of Joseph. Now, by the way, don't forget, these lists of tribes tend to vary in the Bible. And you say, Brett, why is Joseph here as a tribe of Israel? Because oftentimes you'll read in the 12 tribes of Israel, they're listed, and Joseph's not in that list. And so some people say, what's the deal? I'm confused. Well, It's kind of simple, really. Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they would be included amongst the tribes, generally speaking. And sometimes Joseph wouldn't. But then in the book of Revelation, there's other tribes left out, like the tribe of Dan, and there's reasons for that. Don't get too confused by that. We've done studies on why the tribes are listed the way they are in the Bible. But there's 12 tribes of Israel. That's the bottom line. Don't be confused by that. But Joseph, it says here, the sons of Joseph after their families were Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, so we got these two sons. The sons of Manasseh, verse 29, of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begat Gilead. Of Gilead came the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead of Jezer, the family of Jezerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites, and the of Asriel, the family of the Asrielites, of the Shechem, and the family of the Shechemites, of the Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, of Hefer, the family of the Heferites. And Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. Hey, you guys that are expectant mothers, if you have daughters, here's some biblical names that you could use if you're interested. Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah, good biblical names. I think it'd be cute. Here, Hoggy, come here, little Hoggy. Anyway, sorry. These, by the way, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah are going to come up soon. These ladies are quite impressive, and I'll show you why in a little bit. Verse 34, these are the families of Manasseh, and those that were numbered of them, 52,700. After these are the sons of Ephraim. After their families, the Shuthelah, the family of the Shaluthelites, Becher, the family of the Bacharites, of Tehan, the family of the Tehanites. These are the sons of Shalutha, of Eran, the family of the Eranites. These are the families of the sons of Ephraim, according to those that were numbered of them, 32,500. These are the sons of Joseph after their families. Okay, so you got Ephraim and Manasseh. Well, the sons of Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, verse 38, says after their families, Bela, the family of the Belites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shufem, the family of the Shufemites, of Hufem, the family of the Hufemites. You guys getting all this? There will be a test afterwards. And the sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of the Ardites, and of Naaman, the family of the Naamites. These are the sons of Benjamin after their families, and they were numbered of them, were 45,600. These are the sons of Dan. So we got the tribe of Dan now. After their families of Shuham, the families of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan after their families. All the families of the Shuhamites, according to those that were numbered of them, were 84,000 of the children of Asher after their families of Jimna, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesui, the family of the Jesuites. They were probably French. Jesui. Of Beriah, the family of the Berites. Of the Beriah, of Heber, the family of the Heberites. Malkiel, the family of the Malkiites. And the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those that were numbered of them, who were 53,400. So, verse 48, of the sons of Naphtali, after their families, Jaziel, the family of the Jazielites, and Guni, the family of the Guniites. There was later a movie made about those guys, Gunis. Verse 49, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shalem, the family of the Shilemites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families. They were numbered of them, were 45,400. Now, verse 51, notice. These were the number of the children of Israel, 600,000 and 1,730. That's just the King James way of saying 601,730. Now, you say, great, amazing, wonderful. But it is kind of interesting because these are the numbered of the people. If you recall in verse 1 and 2, we were told only to number the fighting men age 20 and upward who were able to go to battle. That's how you number the people. So you weren't counting women, children, and elderly people. Not that they didn't count. But in this economy of those days, to be able to you know, see how many fighting men you had had very much to do with your power and strength as a nation. And so that was partially the reason of this. So they started back 39 years earlier. They started at 603,550. If you kind of do the math, there was a loss of 1,830. Kind of an interesting deal. There was a loss, but it wasn't a huge loss, especially when you're talking that many people. There's, if you include the women and children and all these people, there's probably about 2.5 million people who were wandering in the wilderness. That's kind of a radical deal here. And for them to only have lost 1,800 people in those long years of wilderness wandering, that's really something. Well, verse 52, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Unto these be the land all be divided to for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many shalt thou give the more inheritance. To the few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. So their inheritance was based on how they fared in the 39 years of wilderness wanderings. That's kind of interesting to me. And we looked at this a couple Sundays ago, but a few of the high points, if you kind of graph this out and stuff, you see that the tribe of Judah, they were the largest tribe. They had 76,500 people. I think that's interesting. They were the largest, most powerful of all the tribes. And Judah means praise. That's what the name means. I think that's interesting. I wonder if the Lord's trying to give us a hint that there's strength in praise. People who are worshipers and people who give praise to the Lord. They were the biggest tribe, and they stayed fairly constant, but they grew by 2,000 people. So they're already the biggest tribe, but they also grow by 2,000 people. That's noteworthy. We also saw that the tribe of Simeon fared the worst. And we talked about why, because they were cursed in Genesis 49, and it's probably that reason that they were cursed. Their tribe diminished. They lost 37,100 people in that time period of those 39 years. Manasseh gets the Blue Ribbon Award for the biggest growth. They went from 32,200 to 52,700. They gained 20,500 people, Manasseh. So it's just interesting. And if you were one of those tribesmen, you would care how many people you had, because it had to do with your inheritance in the land, right? How you did, how you fared. And so we talked about that, how really your life here and now, it's kind of like this numbering of the people. Because the Bible says at the end of your life, when you stand before God, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you won't stand at the great white throne judgment that's talked about in Revelation 20. But the Bible says you'll be judged according to your works. If you're saved, if you're headed for heaven, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus and confessed Christ, then you get to go to heaven. But how you do in heaven, or what you do in heaven, or your rewards in heaven, will be measured at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And it has to do with how you did with what you had. And by the way, people ask all the time, if God is love and if God is fair, then why do some people do poorly and other people do really well? Why do I have certain affliction while everybody else is all happy-go-lucky and everything's great? Why do I have a junker clunker car when that other guy has a really nice car or job or money or income? What's the deal with this imbalance and injustice? And it's a good question. And I don't know the answer of why God allows certain people to be prosperous. Frankly, I don't know why God allows Americans to be as prosperous as we are. I've traveled to a lot of different countries, and we're spoiled rotten as a people, and we don't even know it by and large. But there's a lot of countries and people that live in real poverty, and there's still a joy and a happiness that is inexplicable in a lot of ways to us Americans. So what's going to happen? Well, see, this is where I believe God, when we see him and we see that judgment seat of Christ, we're going to say, righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. And it's all going to come out in the wash. Do you remember in Psalms, I think it's like 72, 73, where he talks about, oh, Lord, why do the heathen prosper? Why do the wicked prosper? And he goes on, kind of rambles about how, oh, the wicked are blessed, they're prosperous. And then, you know, here I am serving you, walking with you, and man. And then he says, but I understood their end. I understood their end. You see, when the wicked are prospering here on earth, oftentimes they have no idea that judgment's coming. And wrath is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to judge. And to whom much is given, much will be required. But I also believe those who were given very little or had great affliction and went through hard times and difficulties. People ask, why cancer, Pastor Brett? Why cancer? How could God? I don't know the answer to all that, but I do know this. When someone dies of cancer, you know, just a few weeks ago, we had a dear sister in our church go home to be with the Lord. And I just believe that she's going to have massive rewards in heaven. She made it through the whole years and years of cancer with a smile on her face and putting her trust in the Lord. It wasn't always easy, and it wasn't always joyful and exciting and fun, but it was very painful and brutal. But at the same time, somehow, some way, in the economy of heaven, I think the inheritance we get in heaven has to do with what you dealt with here on this earth. That's perhaps the lesson. Why would God record this for thousands of years for people in Portland, Oregon to read this and say, wow, okay, so the tribes, according to their prosperity or number, they would be given an inheritance in the land. I think that's going to be the economy of heaven. So the question is not as much, are you prosperous right now or are you suffering right now? It's how are you doing with what you've been given? To whom much is given, much will be required. Well, all that to say, we've got these tribes. The Lord says that's going to go down according to their number. That's what their inheritance is going to be. So we're not saved by our good deeds or our good works. We're not saved by those, the Bible says. But the fact is we will be rewarded in eternity for those good works that we do. So we looked at that a couple weeks ago. Verse 55. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. These are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families of Gershon, the families of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merariites, of the families of the Levites, the families of the Libnites, the families of the Hebronites, the families of the Mahalites. The families of the Mushites, the family of the Kohathites, and Kohath begot Amram. Okay, so don't forget, the Levites had a different inheritance because they were the priests. So they don't get an inheritance of the land, but that's why we're going into the family of the Levites now, because they're the priests and they have a different deal. And we talk about who the descendants of Levi were, and it does become very significant, very important, because we talked about Kohath begot Amram. And then in verse 59, and the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, and the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron and Moses, Miriam their sister. So we have here kind of a direct link all the way now down to Moses, Miriam, and Aaron. So it's pretty cool. Good stuff. Good stuff. So you got the Levites, Amram, Jochebed, Moses, Aaron. Then verse 60, and Aaron was born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, and Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. And those that were numbered of them were 20,000, all males from a month old and upward, for they were not numbered among the children of Israel because there was no inheritance given them in the children of Israel. These are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priests, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. But among these was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not left a man of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. We learn here again that these people would not go in. The reason they all had to die off was simply because of unbelief. Unbelief. What is it that will keep you out of heaven? I told you already that you don't go to heaven by your good works. We say this all the time, Ephesians 2:8. The reason I have to repeat this is there's a lot of people who struggle with this one. They've been taught this since they were little kids. If your good outweighs your bad, then you're going to make it to heaven. Hopefully you're good enough. But the truth is the Bible says there's no one good enough, no one righteous, not even one. And it says, Ephesians 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. So what was it that kept these people who had to die in their sin? They had to die in their unbelief. It was simply that. It was unbelief. Quiz time. What was it that got Abraham into heaven? Anybody? It's that he believed God. It says Abraham believed God, and so it counted unto him as righteousness. And that's why the New Testament is the same. It hasn't changed. The difference is we realize that Abraham, whether he knew it or not, would ultimately be saved because Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of the whole world, past, present, future. But it was still belief in the work of God, and Abraham believed that, thus he was saved. And the same is true for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever goes to church every Sunday. No, it doesn't say that. Whosoever reads their Bible every day. No. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's belief. Man, praise the Lord. He's done the work for us. It's so easy. It wasn't easy for him. It was a huge, massive work. But it's so easy for us because he did all the work. Well, we see that. Now, before we leave this most interesting chapter, I'd like to point out, don't you like duos? You got Batman and Robin. You got the Lone Ranger, and Tonto. I love duos. Well, there's some dynamic duos that were mentioned here. Just, I don't want to go without mentioning them. First, in verse 9, did you see we got Dathan and Abiram? This was Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation. Why were they famous? Because they led a rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And if you remember the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the earth opened up and swallowed them. Kind of a crazy story. How would you like to go down in history and be reminded again in chapter 26 of Numbers for all to see those guys don't do what they did? That's the first dynamic duo you got here. You got Dathan and Abiram. The second dynamic duo is in verse 61. We read about there, Nadab and Abihu. Do you guys remember those guys, that dynamic duo? They were there in the tabernacle, all caught up in the Holy Ghost, maybe had a little too much to drink, if you recall the story. And they started lighting up their own censers with strange fire, and fire came from heaven and burnt those guys up. Why? We went over the reasons. Pride, they were getting the glory, they were lighting strange fire and doing it their own way. When it comes to worship, when it comes to leadership, God wants you to follow his plan. He wants the credit. He gets the glory, not the glory of man. Nadab and Abihu, duo number two, go down in their shame. First church barbecue, Nadab and Abihu. Well, the last dynamic duo that we saw was in verse 65, where you got, there was none left of them except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua. I like that dynamic duo. I like that we end with the two guys that make it. The two guys that believed that they could go in, but the rest of the crowd rejected it. Nadab and Abihu, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, Caleb and Joshua. Well, chapter 27, we kind of refer to Hogla. Remember Hoggy? In chapter 26, we kind of come back to her and her sisters, Milcah and Tirzah. Then it says, verse 27, came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord, in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. But why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. So here we have kind of the first in the Bible, kind of a first that's kind of cool, dealing with women's rights. It's kind of interesting. And by the way, this is something that is a pet peeve of mine. When you go to college, secular universities, and even some Christian now, they will try to tell you that the Bible is a man's book and it's chauvinistic and women are treated poorly. But I would challenge anyone on that one on every level, because that's just not the truth. The truth is women are honored in the Bible and given a place of esteem. And we're going to find out God is going to rule favorably for these women in this story. And it troubles me because just look at the evidence. Here's a challenge for you girls that are in college. This will make your teachers love you. Next time you have to do some big report or some giant study or something and you're writing your term paper or whatever it is, here's what you should do. See what the gospel of Jesus Christ has done for women around the world. Write that paper because it's incredible. You show me anywhere in the world where the gospel of Jesus Christ has been rejected, and I will show you where the plight of women is pathetic. And women are oppressed, women are treated horribly, but wherever the gospel has been embraced more and more, when people really read the Bible with an honest integrity, you'll see women liberated and given a place of real honor and real esteem. It's just the facts. The facts are there. Now, don't get me wrong. There's still weirdness with humanity. I'm talking about what the Bible talks about. I'm talking about what God calls for in his word. But a real honorable place. Oh, but Brett, what about the Bible says that women should submit to their husbands? Oh, man, people just don't get it. Submission. It's something we do all the time, by the way. Now, the reason we don't hold our Wednesday night Bible study out here on Wednesday nights in December... Well, I'd hope it's kind of obvious. Now, some of you would probably like it. I would. Just bundle up, man. Snowshoe it out to church on Wednesday night. It'd be great. But no, you know, the rain and stuff, it'd be a little distraction. Your Bible would get all soaked. So what do? We submit ourselves. What do you mean, Brett? Well, that's what submission really means, is to be under a covering. So what we choose to do now that we have a roof that we actually own, we go into that roof and we submit ourselves to that roof. What's the purpose of the roof? Is the roof superior to us because it's over us? No, it's there to cover us. And it's there because we're actually more important than the roof. The roof is that which takes the snow, the rain, the hail, and the bird poop and all the stuff. That roof does that. We are more honorable, so we get to sit under that covering of the roof. Does that make sense? And here's the problem. People have misconstrued what submission actually means to mean that the woman's barefoot and pregnant and she has to be home and do whatever her husband says. Now, don't get me wrong. There's been a bunch of jerky men throughout history who've sort of acted like the Bible taught that, but that's not really what the Bible has ever taught. You know, what does the Bible say? Actually, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Man, there is no greater, no more humble, compassionate, powerful, important, perfect love than that right there, what Jesus has done for us. Peter says, man, if you husbands do not live with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife, even as unto the weaker vessel. Oh, there it is, Brett. The Bible says the woman's the weaker vessel. No, it's a different vessel. We're made differently. Men are made differently than women. The wine glass is a weaker vessel than a root beer mug. But which one's the more honorable, the wine glass or the root beer mug? Obviously, the wine glass is way more honorable than the root beer mug. So we're to dwell with our wives according to honor and to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And if you don't do that, husbands, the Bible says your prayers won't even be heard. God won't even hear your prayers, men, if you're not treating your wives or treating women with honor. It's always secular worldliness, godlessness that treats women in such a horrible way. And I think you could make an easy, easy case, whether you're talking about historically or any other study you can look at, anthropology or whatever, you can see where the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached Women are greatly liberated. All that to say, this is the first kind of women's lib movement, but it's a good one. It's one where these women said, hey, is it really fair that our inheritance just goes out the window because our father didn't have any sons? And so Moses does a good thing here. He doesn't go with tradition, because world tradition would say women have no rights. At this time, women would have no rights to land. That was unheard of. I almost wonder if Hogla and these ladies came up, and I wonder if the rest of Israel was like going, look at these ladies. Boy, they're really going to get it when Moses tells them what for, man. Well, let's see what actually happens. It's great. It says, so verse 5, Moses brought their cause before the Lord, and the Lord spake to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them, and shall speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and has no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance to his brethren. And if he has no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance to his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, so right here we got this kind of institution of the law of the inheritance if the women are involved. Now, some of you might say, Brett, did God forget this? Because we covered some of this in the book of Leviticus about inheritance and all that. Why did God, did he forget this? No, I think that sometimes the Lord likes for us to step out like these great women and do a little bit of a venture of faith. I believe these women were stepping out, trusting that God was going to give a honest and balanced and beautiful answer for their problem. So did God forget to deal with this? No, I think could this just be the Lord allowing these women to step out in a venture of faith? I wonder if we miss blessings that God wants to give us, but he just left it kind of out there for you and I to step out in a venture of faith and say, Lord, what about this? Bible says something interesting. You have not because you what? You ask not. If these ladies would have never stepped up and asked, they would have not had an inheritance. But they stepped up and boldly asked for this help, and the Lord stepped up and helped them. I love that. Maybe that's a lesson for you and for me tonight. Or have you just kind of said, well, why doesn't God do this? And why do-? Have you asked the Lord? And have you done it with a good attitude like these ladies? And just come and say, Lord, this is the situation. What would you like for me to do? And the Lord might just have something that will blow your socks off. So these ladies are going to be blessed. They're going to have a great inheritance. And I think it's beautiful. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, by the way, verse 6 says this. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, the Lord. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is, listen, a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We approach God based on the fact that he's a good God, and he's a rewarder of those who will diligently seek after him. That's big. That's huge. And that's what these ladies did. I think it's impressive. These ladies are awesome. Well, verse 12 continues in verse 27, chapter 27, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mount, Abram, and see the land which I have given the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people as Aaron thy brother is gathered. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So here's where Moses is going to be gathered unto his people. I love the phrase, but we all know that means to kick the bucket. Moses is about to kick the bucket. So he puts him on this mountain, which is here it's called the mountain Ab-Arim. But it's also known as Mount Nebo, and we'll read about that in other places in the scripture. And in about 3 months, a bunch of us Athey Creekers are going to be standing right on this mountain, Mount Nebo, or Mount Abarim. And it's going to be fun because we'll see the view that Moses saw all of Israel. It's an amazing view that looks over the land of promise. So if you want to trick your friends, a great trick question, Did Moses ever get to make it into the promised land? And a lot of your friends who don't know their Bible very well say, well, no, because they colored the picture. He struck the rock twice, said, you rebels, and the water came out, but the Lord said, you're not going to go into the promised land. And it says right here. But do you know that's a trick question? Because there in Matthew chapter 17, remember when Jesus, many millennia later, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there stood with him Moses and Elijah, and they were talking with Jesus there. And I love that Moses was sort of snuck into the land of promise years later by Jesus. And guess what? I think that's how I'm going to get into heaven. The Lord's going to sneak me in. I didn't deserve it, like Moses doesn't deserve to go into the promised land, but none of us do. We enter into heaven by the grace of God, even as Moses is going to be able to stand on the land of promise because of Jesus, really. So all that to say, good stuff. By the way, this is a transition that I want you to note. This is a big one. And that is, Moses, you think, why didn't Moses lead the people into the fullness of the promised land? Why would God have Joshua do it? And it wasn't really that big a deal that Moses hit the rock twice. And what's the big deal? Well, I think there is kind of a big deal, and that is this. This is a bigger picture, if you step back and look at it. Moses, his name is synonymous with the law and the giving of the law. Moses was the law, lawgiver. It's the law of Moses is what it's called. Joshua, however, as we will learn soon, is a beautiful picture of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the name itself, do you guys know that the Hebrew word for Joshua is Yeshua, which is the name of Jesus, the Messiah? We call him Jesus because that's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Yeshua. So Jesus's name was Joshua or Yeshua. I think that's kind of interesting. So you got Yeshua, you got Yeshua. You've got Joshua, and I'll show you, when we get in the book of Joshua, the pictures of Jesus are profound. And I think Joshua is a beautiful type of Christ. Now, all that to say, what the law could not do, Joshua will do. Moses couldn't bring the people into the promised land, and the Lord's going to take him home, and he's going to die here. And then Joshua's going to take over, and he'll be the one to bring him in. The law cannot bring you into salvation. Do you know that? I hope you know that. There's a reason, more than just the fact that Moses struck the rock, but the fact is, Joshua is the one who's going to bring him in. It sort of reminds me of the whole purpose of the law. It's jotted down in your notes, Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which we should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. For as you are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you know that the law doesn't bring us into salvation? It's only faith in Jesus Christ. We start to see that typified here, right there in our text of Numbers, where Moses is now going to die, be gathered to his people, and we're going to see now Joshua take over. But I love Moses. What would you do if you'd served all those years, a bunch of rebellious people, and the Lord says, okay, Moses, your time has come. Thanks a lot. You're going to be gathered to your people. What would you do? What would be the first thing out of your mouth? Well, thanks a lot. 40 years I've led these people. 40 years before that, I was in Egypt. Thanks a lot. No, here's what Moses says, verse 15. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep which have no shepherd. Don't you love Moses? He cares about the people, man. He says, Lord, okay, I understand my time is up, but could you raise up the right guy to shepherd these people? That's the true heart of a shepherd. He cared less about himself than he cared about the sheep. And he was willing to give his life. Do you remember when the Lord said, step aside, Moses, I'm going to fry all these people and I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. And Moses steps aside and said, no way, Lord. And he interceded over and over on behalf of the people. That's the heart of a true shepherd. I love that. So the Lord says in verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. Ever wondered where the laying on of hands come from us Christians? Like when we pray in pastors and elders and deacons, we will lay hands on their shoulder and we'll just pray for them. It's a biblical thing of just acknowledging the current leadership is acknowledging that God's hand of blessing is on this guy and he's called to ministry and service. Paul warns young Timothy, don't lay hands on a man suddenly. That is just too quickly. But to think through it, pray through it, and know that this is truly someone God has called. So, take Joshua, lay your hands upon him, verse 19, and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid hands upon him, and he gave him charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Okay, question. Here we got this laying on of hands, the transferring of all this leadership and what have you. But what's the biggest difference so far we already see between Moses' leadership and Joshua's leadership? What's the first thing you notice here? Anybody? Bam, right. Joshua was not going to talk to God directly. Do you remember earlier in Numbers we even read where Moses spoke to God face to face? That was unique. None of the judges of Israel, none of the other prophets or even kings or anything would speak face to face. That was a unique thing of Moses. And this is where now it says in our text that Joshua would be laid hands on. He'd be in leadership. But to get the Lord's heart, where did he have to go? Eleazar the priest. And the priest would be wearing the what? The Urim and the Thummim. It just says Urim here, but that's just the hip way of saying Urim and Thummim. You just say Urim if you're really a hip kid. So the Urim and the Thummim was part of that breastplate and the direction that the Lord would give to the priest, the high priest. So all that to say, that's a major shift in leadership. The Lord was going to speak through the priest and the Urim and the Thummim and then give Joshua direction that way. No longer would it be face-to-face. So that's kind of an end of a massive era. We'll cover that and talk about why that's important later on. Now, do you recall back in Leviticus 23, we covered a bunch of stuff, the feasts, the festivals, and some of the special holidays and what have you, and offerings. So there's different offerings, burnt offering, meal offering or meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the peace offering, different offerings we covered. Do you guys remember those? Yep. And then we also covered the feasts. We had the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles and what have you. But we also had some other events that we've covered. The Sabbath day was a big deal. The new moon, Numbers 28, we're going to read about that. And the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, all of these were feasts and festivals that we covered in depth in previous studies. Now, you say, Brett, great, why are you telling us this now? Because God wants to remind us of all of this. You guys ready? Let's go. Here we go. Verse 1 of chapter 28. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me. Can I just point out how the Lord is saying, this is all mine, my offering, my bread, my sacrifices, a sweet savor offering to me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. One lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. So the first thing, if you're taking notes here in chapter 28, notice the first thing is daily. Then we're going to see weekly. Then we're going to see monthly. Then we're going to see yearly. But daily they were to offer a lamb, morning and evening even. And it divides the day into two. I think that's a good practice for us to worship the Lord and seek the Lord early in the morning and before you go to bed. Too many people check out at nighttime. And the last thing on their mind is Fallon or some of the movies that you watch or whatever the thing is that's on TV that night. But, you know, it's something good about saying the last thing I'm going to do is I'm going to have something godly and holy and real. I'm going to pray and I'm going to read the scriptures and go to bed with the Lord on your heart and mind. I think there's something really valuable to that. And then when you get up in the morning, first thing you do, a little morning devo with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord in prayer, morning and evening. It's great, great stuff. And that's what happened here. These guys would morning and evening make an offering, and it was a daily thing. Well, verse 5, the tenth part of an ephah of flour for meat or meal offering, mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which is ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And now you got the drink offering, verse 7. Thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin of for the one lamb. In the holy place thou shalt cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening as the meat offering of the morning. And as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Okay, so that's the daily offering. And then you have number two, weekly offerings on the Sabbath, verse 9. And on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil, and the drink offering offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. So the Sabbath is to be a holy day. Not a holiday, but a holy day. That's kind of an interesting thing. These people were busy doing the work of worship, if you would. So we go from weekly, daily to weekly, now to monthly. Verse 11, and the beginning of your months. And by the way, that for the Jewish calendar is the new moons. When the first of the moon would show up, that's when they would do this. You shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot. 3/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 bullock, 2/10 deals of flour for a meat offering mingled with oil for 1 ram, and a several tenth deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering unto the 1 lamb for a burnt offering of sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering shall a half a hin of wine unto the bullock, unto a bullock, and a third part of a hin to a ram, and a fourth part of a hin to a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month throughout the months of the year. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. You say, Brett, what's the deal with all this detail, man? We don't care, but we should. We really should. I'll tell you why. If you take it even at the... There's a lot here. We have talked about some of these things in previous studies, so this is a reiteration. But... it is interesting to me that God sees value in order and structure and sort of a regimen, sort of a practice. We in our culture have become so loose and, footloose and fancy free. And we just kind of do our thing in our own time. But it's interesting. It's the Jewish culture, man, they had to keep up schedules and regimens and to make sure they had the right preparations for the day and for the week and for the new moon festivals. You had to go shopping, man, and get all your stuff to have it all ready to roll. I wonder if maybe we could learn about just having a good regimen of worship, of prayer, of seeking the Lord. I think that the New Testament church, we do sort of have some things we get to do that way. If you want to, it's not a got to, it's a get to. But I already mentioned daily, having morning devotions and going to bed, praying at night and reading your word. Daily. I love how a lot of you here tonight have a Wednesday night weekly time where we just get into the word, and Sunday morning where we weekly get together and worship and give and pray and worship. That's a weekly regimen. You know, we live in a culture where going to church is not part of a lot of Christians' things to do. They put it as a Christmas and Easter sort of thing. And so we have a bunch of Christers. But it's not about being a Christer, it's about being a Christian. and saying, I'm going to go to church. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. So, Sundays. And then, you know, I even see how it's neat how we have sort of a timely rotation of going to the table of the Lord in communion. And I'd recommend to be a part of that and have that as a part. I don't think the Lord has changed from this time. Although we're not under the law, but the Lord does see value in his people with a regular schedule of worship. I think that's kind of cool. Well, now we move to some of the festivals and the feasts and what have you. And this is a review. Verse 16, and the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. If you recall, the Passover is hugely important. It speaks of Jesus when he was crucified. Do you guys remember all this? The Passover, historically, it tells us of Exodus 12, where the lamb was slain and they left Egypt. Prophetically, it speaks of Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us that Jesus is our Passover. But then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That begins in verse 17. In the 15th day of the month that is the feast, 7 days shall unleavened bread be eaten. In the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work therein, but you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire for a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3 tenth deals shall ye offer for a bullock, 2 tenth deals for a ram. Several tenth deal shalt thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. These are measurements that we don't use anymore, but when you're reading in the King James, language of several meals and deals and all that, don't be too confused. They're just measurements of this flour and what have you. And so it says there in verse 20, their meat offering shall be flour mingled with oil. 1/10 deals shall you offer for a bullock, 2 tenth deals for a ram. 7 tenths shall thou offer for every lamb throughout the 7 lambs. 1 goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. You shall offer these beside the burnt offering in the morning, which is for a continual burnt offering. After this manner shall you offer daily throughout the 7 days, the meat of the sacrifice made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. It shall be offered beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And on the 7th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work. So in verse 26, we now move on to the next, the Feast of First Fruits. If you recall, as we were covering that in our previous study. So, by the way, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, if the Feast of Passover spoke of Jesus killed, Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of Jesus how? Without sin, unleavened. But do you remember what they did with the leaven? They swept it out, but there was also this, if you recall, there was the burying or the hiding of the of the leavened bread in the matzah pieces that were stripped and pierced. And so the burying speaks of Jesus buried. Do you remember that? Christ and his burial. So that was the unleavened bread. Okay, I hope you can refresh your memory. By the way, if you missed those, it was Leviticus chapter 23. We did 2 Sundays. We did the spring feast and the fall feast. And we talked about them on spiritual pictures of Jesus, but also the prophetic picture of Jesus. It's powerful stuff, and we don't have time to go into it tonight. So we got that here in verse 26. In the day of the first fruits, when you bring new meat offering unto the Lord, and your weeks be out, ye shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs the first year, and their meat offering of the flour mingled with oil, 3 tenth deals unto 1 bullock, 2 tenth deals unto 1 ram. A several tenth deal unto 1 lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their drink offerings. Okay, so we got the these first of these feasts out of the way, but now we've got the Feast of Trumpets. Are you still with me? All right, 4 of you. Thank you. I heard you guys. I love you. Okay, verse 1. In the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, ye shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing of the trumpets. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, do you remember in the last feast, the first feasts, we spoke of Jesus prophetically, how Jesus would come and live among us, die on the cross, be buried, and resurrected. Those were the first three. But the last four feasts, do you recall? They speak of Jesus prophetically in his coming. And the Feast of Trumpets, what does that remind us of? Jesus in his, what? Rapturing the church. Do you remember that? The trumpet will sound. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up and be with the Lord. That's we covered that. But these last of these feasts are going to speak of Jesus in future times, even in our time, what Christ is going to do. So you got the Feast of the Trumpets right here, which is really cool. But be that as it may, it goes on. It says, verse 2, you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals for a bullock, 2/10 deals of a ram, 1/10 deal of a lamb throughout the seven lambs, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. Beside the burnt offering of the month and his meat offering, the daily burnt offering, this meat and his meat offering, and their drink offerings according unto their manner, for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Now we come to an important day. Let's see if you can identify it. It says in verse 7, and you shall have on the 10th day of the 7th month a holy convocation, and shall afflict your souls, and you shall not do any work. Does anybody remember what day is this? Atonement. It's, remember, there was a day where they afflicted their souls. In fact, this verse is repeated almost word for word. Leviticus 23:27 is where we covered this. The Day of Atonement, a key part of Jewish faith, but it also speaks of Jesus who made atonement for our sin, and they were to afflict their souls because of their sin. The priest would make sacrifice for their sins. He would go into the Holy of Holies, and then he would come out, and he would say, your sins are forgiven. And then the party began, and they'd start barbecuing and having some good times and celebration. So that Day of Atonement. But, verse 8, offer a burnt offering unto the Lord for a sweet savor, one young bullock, one ram, seven lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish, and their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals to a bullock, and 2/10 deals to one ram, several tenth deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs. Starting to sound familiar? One kid of the goats of sin offering, beside the sin offering of atonement, and the continual burnt offering, and the meat offering of it, and their drink offerings. Okay, now we're going to go into the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the one of the feasts that you should know about, because in the Millennial Kingdom, they're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be part of the deal, according to Zechariah. So it says, on the 15th day of the 7th month, verse 12, you shall have a holy convocation, do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs, the first year they shall be without blemish. And their meat offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals to each ram of the 2 rams. And the several tenth deal to each lamb of the 14th lambs, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. And on the second day, you shall offer 12 young bullocks. Man, there's a lot of slaughter going on here. And 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot, and their meat offering and their drink offering with the bullocks, the rams, for the lambs, that shall be according to the number after the number, and the one kid of the goats for sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering and the meat offering thereof, and their drink offerings. And the third day, 5 golden rings. No, that's on the fifth day. Third day, 11 bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offering, and the bullocks and the rams for the lambs shall be according to their number after their manner, and one goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering for his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, their meat offering, drink offering, and the bullocks for the rams, for the lambs, they shall be according to their number after the manner. And one kid of the goats for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, and his drink offering. Now, some of you say, Brett, why is all this so redundant? Why are we reading this tonight? You know, it's funny. I wonder if the Jewish kids asked that, because they would read these words and recite them in the ears of the kids so that they would know how to do it. It would almost become natural for them when these feasts and festivals would come. They knew how to prepare these feasts and festivals. It was like a real key in their form of worship. I hope that moms and dads, that you are reciting in the ears of your children why we do what we do. I think that's really important. Otherwise, your kids are just going to grow up saying, what's this routine? What's this ritual? What does it mean? And so they pretty much get sick of it because they don't know the meaning behind it. That's important. We've spent some time, and hopefully some of this stuff is all starting to make pictures in your head. Whenever we talk about a lamb without blemish, we're talking about Jesus was the lamb without spot or without blemish. And all this order and structure was all around that. Verse 26, on the fifth day, nine bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs of the first year without spot, and their meat offering and their drink offering of the bullocks, the rams for the and for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner, and one goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering and his drink offering. And on the sixth day, eight bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offering for the bullocks, the rams for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering, his drink offering on the seventh day, seven bullocks, two rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish, and their meat offering and their drink offerings for the bullocks, for the rams, for the lambs shall be according to their number after the manner. And one goat for sin offering beside the continual burnt offering, his meat offering and his drink offering on the eighth day, ye shall have a solemn assembly and do no servile work therein. There's a lot of time off, if you really think about it. Of course, all these sacrifices are taking a lot of work in and of themselves, but how do you think they did this? I think one thing you got to remember is they had to work really hard on the other days to make sure their work was done so that they were ready to do these things. Sometimes I think we fail in keeping a day off or taking a Sabbath unto the Lord because we don't plan and work hard all the other 6 days of the week. These people had to be really careful how they structured their week so that they could make sure and do all these things. Verse 35, on the eighth day, you shall have a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, sacrifice made by fire, of sweet savor to the Lord. One bullock, one ram, seven lambs, the first year without blemish. Their meat offering, their drink offerings for the bullock, for the ram, for the lambs shall be according to their number after their manner. And one goat for a sin offering beside the continual burnt offering and his meat offering and his drink offering. These things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows and your free will offerings for your burnt offerings, for your meat offerings, for your drink offerings, for your peace offerings. And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had commanded. So here's Moses just being faithful, saying, okay, you guys, you got a lot to think about. Here you are, and it's all spelled out for you. And he does this several times in the Pentateuch. We read about these offerings and how they're to be done. Moses wants to make sure they get it right. Well, we have a short little chapter, which we mostly covered on Sunday. It's the law of the vow. And we read in verse 1 through 9 that if a man makes a vow, he's got to keep it. If a woman makes a vow with her father present and the father says, no, you can't make that vow, then she's not held to it. Or if a woman is married and her husband is covering her like the roof, and she says, I promise. And the husband says, no, I don't want you to keep that promise. Then she doesn't have to keep that promise. And we saw how really we are the bride of Christ. Christ is our covering. We have the Father in heaven who's our covering. And thus, when we do stupid, sinful things and say things with our mouths, praise be to the Lord, we have a covering in Jesus Christ and in our Father which is in heaven. And I'm so thankful. So we are pictured by the woman here. But if a woman wants to be divorced from her husband, she has to keep all her vows, and she'll be held to all the stupid things she says. That's us. If I divorce myself from my bridegroom, Jesus Christ, then I'm on my own, and I will be held accountable for what I say and what I do. I see the gospel embedded in chapter 30. But let's finish up the chapter. Verse 10 is where we left off on Sunday. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, whatsoever proceed out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he established all her vows, or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. That's the key thing. Then he shall bear her iniquity. And that's what Christ does for us. Well, verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her house, in her youth, in her father's house. You know, when we read these chapters of Numbers, there's a lot of people that say, I don't know about all that. But, you know, the thing is, I want to tell you, if you think it was tedious for these Jews to have to be in the wilderness wandering, sacrificing all these bullocks, rams, lambs over and over and keeping these festivals, that was just work. It was work. And it was the work of the law that they would have to do. And it was all meant to point to the work that Jesus Christ would do for us. See, I don't mean to be trite about this, but if you feel like, man, tonight was tedious, Brett. Most going through the Bible, we have a good time, but tonight, ooh, boy, that was just painful, plowing through some tough stuff, just lambs and rams and hens of oil and blah. But listen, if you thought that was tedious tonight, that's nothing. Nothing compared to what they had to do to make atonement for their sin back in those days to do all this stuff. We just read about it. Can you imagine having to do all that? So it's no wonder when they came to Jesus and said, what are the works that we should do? Because that was what the Jewish thing was all about. What are the works that we should do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, this is the work, singular. They said, what are the works, plural? What are the works that we should do? And Jesus said, here's the work that you should do. Believe on the one who the Father has sent. Just believe on Jesus. Jesus is the lamb, the ram, the bull, the goat, the sacrifice, the bread of life, the oil, all those things that we're reading about in this passage. It's Jesus that completed all that stuff. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to do what? Fulfill the law. He fulfilled everything we just read right here, all that tedious stuff. So I'm happy to plow through and read stuff on a nice summer night like this and read through all of that, just if no other reason, to be so thankful that I don't have to do all this stuff. I'm no longer under that law. That's what I would have had to do. That's where I would have been. But because Jesus paid the price, went to the cross, he died in my place, took my sin, and was the lamb that was slain for all of us. For that, man, I'm so thankful. It makes me really happy to be saved by the grace of God. Amen? Amen. Let's all stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.